sees that one of your children has an Ohio State hat on. And he says, "Are you Buckeye fans?" To which one of your sons yells out, "OH!" The smile fades as the desk clerk informs you that there are no rooms remaining in the hotel, especially for Buckeye fans. Your knee-jerk response in this is not kindness. Your whole family is tired and hangry, and now they must face rejection simply for being Buckeye fans. You were able, at this offense, you may call down fire from heaven. And now this simple illustration is intended to provide a backdrop for today's text. Tiredness causes us at times to be irritable. And it would not have been pleasant for Jesus and his disciples and those with him, having come to this village, assuming that it was their destination, to have to go on to another village after the fatigue of a day's journey. Now, this is not justification of their actions, but it does illustrate how we too can fall into the same sort of mindset and blame tiredness or being hungry for our poor behavior. Last week, we finished a major part of the gospel according to Luke. Started in Luke 4:14 and finished up last week in Luke 9:50, which this section was called the Galilean ministry because by and large, it took place in the regions of Galilee with just a few exceptions. Within that section, we've recently spent time looking at what commentators call retirement ministry, where Jesus sought time and opportunity to instruct his disciples in private about the things that they needed to know. Now, this week, we transition into a new section of Luke. It is the longest section in content of the gospel, according to Luke, making up about 37% of Luke's writing here. And it begins in verse 51 and ends. And there are commentators that take different positions, but it seems obvious to me that it ends in Luke 19:44. And this section chronicles roughly the last 6 months of Jesus' time on earth, from the Feast of Booths in the fall to the Passover in the spring. Again, commentators have various ways that they describe this section. Some call it the journey to Jerusalem, some the travel narrative, the travel account. They all agree that it is the central section of the gospel according to Luke. Much of the content is unique to Luke. In fact, he gives 18 parables in this section, 16 of which only Luke gives in his gospel. Matthew, Mark, John do not give the same parables. Some of these parables we know and love so well, such as the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. So the section is filled with parables, while miracles are scarce. Now, that was not the case in the Galilean ministry. There were 13 recorded miracles in that section. Here, it's not, we don't see recorded for us a lot of miracles. It is more parables and didactic in that it's teaching. Much of this section revolves around the rejection of Jesus and his instruction to the disciples on how to respond rightly to this rejection. In the Galilean section, the previous unit, it was centered around who Jesus is. We call that, in theological terms, Christology, the study of Christ. And it also revolved around the authentication of his messiahship. Now it moves towards acceptance of him. In the Galilean section, there were certainly accounts of rejection, but they were few and more like an advance notice of what was to come. Here, he's rejected by much of the nation. He instructs his disciples on how to respond to the opposition. We've seen recent failures of the disciples and some needed lessons that serve as a backdrop. Some of those lessons are greatness and exclusive power do not exist in Jesus' ministry, nor should they in the disciples' ministry. Jesus' greatness is found in the midst of betrayal, rejection, and sacrifice. The disciples' greatness will come in their connection with him, not by comparison to one another. Remember, they were debating which of them is the greatest. Well, their greatness comes in connection with him, not in what they can compare themselves to amongst themselves. Another lesson that they've learned is that the ministry is not limited to a small circle. Remember, they said we were forbidding them because they were not following us. Rivalry hinders the discipleship from understanding God's plan. Interpersonal rivalry is not the trait of a disciple. Cooperation is. Rather than protecting their turf, disciples are to invite others onto it. And as Jesus moves towards being rejected and then removed from the scene, the disciples needed to understand these things so that they could carry on the ministry, even in the face of rejection and great conflict and opposition. And so Jesus here, he lays out the demands for the Calvary road that they will walk. And as they're on the road, they're taught lessons of effectively following him. They needed to be unified, and the barriers for unity needed to be removed. And all of this culminates in Luke chapter 19 in what's known as the triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And that is when Jesus reaches the destination of Jerusalem, which we are told today that he sets his face towards. Luke often reinforces this determination for Jerusalem. For instance, in Luke 13:22, it says that he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke 17:11, says this: while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. In Luke 18, let's actually turn to Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Said another way, they didn't get it. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 11, as Jesus is very near to Jerusalem, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. But why did he feel the need to tell a certain parable at this time? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they, the disciples, supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They didn't get it, even towards the end as he was entering into Jerusalem. So although this journey begins definitively, it's important for us not to see it so much as a log of a journey that happens in sort of a straight line. It's more a fixing of a mindset. From this point forward, Jesus is focused on the cross. And this focus guides his response in every situation. Is a journey in time, not necessarily always geographical in direction. We shouldn't force in this strict chronology because Luke doesn't indicate this. He has very little terminology about chronology. It is, however, a movement towards the ultimate culmination of God's plan. For example, it's because of the cross that Jesus responds in mercy to the Samaritans who reject him in our verses today. Luke is the only one who records this account, and he does so for a reason. And it's because of the misunderstanding of the cross that the disciples, as we've seen often in these last few weeks, that the disciples fail again. Today's failure is a rush to an out-of-balance and mistimed judgment. and out of balance and a mistimed judgment against those who are not believing in him and in his gospel. The title of today's message is Not Time for Fire. It is not time for fire. So let's turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 51 through 56 today, as that will be our verses for consideration this morning. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Let's pray. Father, we always need you to be our teacher. We need your instruction from your word on our hearts today. I pray that you would help all of us, none of us would put up fences or barriers to the convicting work that you're trying to do in our hearts, but rather we would receive this word as your very word. May it be words of God, not a word of a man. And I pray that we would be good hearers of your word and doers. And I pray, Lord, that none of us would be exempt, even the one who is delivering this message as a spokesman for you, that none of us would be exempt, not me, not anyone. I pray that this message would come with power to change us in our hearts, as your word has that power upon it. That it would be like that sharp, two-edged sword, and that we would be able to discern things in our lives that need to change through your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning from verse 51, determined to fulfill the mission. That is, Jesus is determined to fulfill the mission. And so this starts by talking about the days of Jesus' ascension, which are approaching, his time for ascension, when he'll be taken up into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, verse 51, and we'll look at the last verse of the gospel according to Luke. And we'll see this. I'm sorry, it's not quite the last verse, but the last several verses. Verse 51, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. The day after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So at the very end of Luke's gospel, he talks about this particular event, the ascension. And then, as we know, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says that these angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" This is right after Jesus went up in the ascension to heaven. "This Jesus," they said, "who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So again, this speaks of his ascension, and it is approaching, according to verse 51 of Luke 9. It's being fulfilled. It's drawing near. It's like watching a cup being fulfilled and knowing that at some point you're going to get to the top of that cup, and then it will be full. The Bible speaks of the in terms of the cup of God's wrath being filled. And then when that cup is fulfilled, then it will take place. And so we see this tension now as the cup is being fulfilled, designed behind all of these events. Nothing here is happening by accident. Jesus is fully conscious of this drawing near, fully conscious of it. Now, from a human perspective, if he would have just stayed in Galilee, he would have been safe. But he's making himself a willing sacrifice. He chose to give his life a ransom for sin. This had to happen for the redemption of mankind. Interestingly, the disciples wanted to avoid the cross, and they wanted an easy life. But that would have damned not only themselves, but all of us for all eternity. They would have gotten what they want. So many of our problems are caused because we are too focused on this world and not focused on what truly matters, eternity, God's kingdom. So Jesus is drawing near to his ascension. And that is the culmination of his exodus, which we heard about several weeks ago on the Mount of Transfiguration. Death, his burial, his resurrection, the ascension. All part. And so Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He's determined. Direction. He was fixed on Jerusalem with a purpose that would not be overcome in the face of difficulty and danger. So he stiffened, this word means literally, stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. And one of the commentators, R. Kent Hughes, said this: divine grit marks these chapters. Divine grit marks these chapters. He was going to Jerusalem. To illustrate this, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. Speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me. Notice if you have a New American Standard, the me is capitalized. Speaking of Jesus, for the Lord God helps me, there's like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So that's the same sort of illustration of that setting our face as flint. Flint is not easily deterred. It's not easy to change it. And we know that this had to happen this way. And the disciples had been informed of this for many months. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, it said of the disciples, this is what was spoken to you in Galilee. I believe it was the angels that said that. Let's turn actually to Luke 24, verse 6. It was the angels. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. He had told them while they were still in Galilee about all these things. And we saw that just recently, earlier in chapter 9. So a question might come up. Why did Jesus do that which would cost him so much? I think Hebrews 12:2 gives us at least part of the answer. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now notice this phrase in particular. For the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now notice he doesn't say that the cross was a joy. He said that he went through and endured the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he went in his ascension and where he remains today. All this was part of his work. Finished work of Jesus Christ, because the redemption of mankind had to be completed, and this was required. Even as Jesus said from the cross, we call it finished work, because he said from the cross, it is finished, paid in full. Nothing further needs to be done to accomplish redemption for mankind. That's fulfillment of the mission for which the Father had sent him. And so he's led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he opens not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviles not again. And again, we need to remember that this is not the beginning of a final itinerary, which consists of a straight line journey from Galilee up here in the north to Jerusalem in the south. But it was rather a mindset shift, as Jesus was moving towards the cross figuratively, if not always directionally. And we know that because we see him shortly in Bethany, which is way down in the south near Jerusalem. And then later we'll see him back up in Galilee in the north. So directionally, he does make, it looks like, several trips to Jerusalem. He did so probably several times to attend the feasts. But the ultimate direction was his exodus spoken of by Elijah and Moses on the mountain. The first journey to Jerusalem, for example, seems to be when he went to observe the Feast of Booths. Let's turn to John chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll see this for ourselves. John 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers, here's their motivation, not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you." Why? Because you're of it. "But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves, brothers. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet come." Having said these things then to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so he went to the feast in Jerusalem. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, drop down to verses 37 through 39. It was in this feast that Jesus makes this great declaration. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so this accounts the first trip geographically that he did take to Jerusalem. And it would have likely been around September of 29 AD, if you take the position that Jesus was born in 3 BC and died around 30 AD, as I do in the spring, then this would be right around September of 29 AD. And so as we think about this whole mindset and geographic difference here, perhaps I could illustrate it this way with a pending wedding. When planning for a wedding, that day becomes fixed in one's mind as preparations are being made. The couple may visit the venue just to make sure that the facilities are to their liking and meets their needs. They'll go there for a rehearsal, usually before the day. But whether they are at that location of the wedding or whether they are not, their minds are never too far away from that event on their calendar that's circled. The actual wedding doesn't happen until the time and the place meet together. So I think this illustrates what it was where Jesus would have been near Jerusalem, but really the fulfillment, the culmination of it would not be until the time and the place meet together. And that's when Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple in Luke chapter 19. That will end the travel account. And then we'll be looking at his Passion Week. So the determination refers not to just geographical direction, but more importantly, his state of mind while he was on the road. Now, secondly, Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 53, point number one, he was determined to fulfill the mission. Now, point number two from these verses, immediate opposition to his mission. There is immediate opposition to this mission. Verses 52 and 53. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So there are these preparations being made in Samaria. Oh, he sends messengers ahead of him. The word angel is in this word, messenger, here referring to human messengers that were being sent ahead, entered into a village of the Samaritans. Now, the disciples' initial commission included the fact that they were not to enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. We won't turn there, but you can see that in Matthew chapter 10. They were told not to enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. So let's keep that in mind. These Samaritans appear several times in the gospel according to Luke. This section before us right here, our verses before us, are the only time that the Samaritans are mentioned in any kind of negative light. In fact, mentioned in a very positive light when we think about the Good Samaritan, and when we also think about the one of 10 lepers that came back after being cleansed and thanked Jesus for cleansing him, was a Samaritan. And Jesus marveled that it was just the Samaritan that came back and thanked him. So they're looked upon as in good light several times in Luke. Also in John, we might remember that Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment with a woman at the well in Samaria. But there is a tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. For instance, in that meeting with the woman at the well in John 4, chapter 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They ignored each other. They had no contact with one another as best they could. So why is there a tension between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, part of it has to do with their origin. The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Assyrians had joined with the Jews during the Assyrian captivity, and it led to what the Jews would consider a mongrel race. And these Samaritans were bitter enemies of the Jews. Their presence in the land was a source of humiliation for the Jews. The Samaritans, you might recall in the book of Nehemiah, were ones who fought to disrupt and oppose Nehemiah when he wanted to build the wall around Jerusalem. The Samaritans only took the Pentateuch as inspired, that is, the first five books of Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They rejected everything else in the Old Testament as not being scripture. And they were considered heretics and were to have no part with God's people as far as the Jews were concerned. And then they would have had, of course, similar sentiments about the Jews. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues, and a petition was daily offered up, praying God that the Samaritans might not be partakers. In other words, that they might not be partakers of God's blessing. The testimony of Samaritans was inadmissible in Jewish courts. This contention is much like today's Palestinians and Jews. They were considered unclean by the Jews and were avoided to the point that most travelers would add many, many miles and time to their journey so that they wouldn't even have to go through and in Samaria, go through Samaria and have contact with them. It is very difficult to reverse such deep-seated hatred and hostility between two groups. Even as we consider that in our nation today. They were supposed to go to this village, the city in Samaria, to make arrangements for them, to prepare. Now, some commentators take the position that these messengers would have been sort of like how John the Baptist would play, be a messenger and would be a herald, and that his job was to make the paths straight. And they would take the position that they were heralding to this village, hey, the king is coming. And so that Jesus' intention would be to preach to this village, not just spend the night there. Some then, on the other hand, take the position that they were simply going ahead to make preparations for lodging. And they do so saying, well, Jesus would have had the 12 with him. He probably would have had some of the women with him spoken of in chapter 8. And even perhaps more of the broader group of disciples may have been with him as he journeyed towards Jerusalem. So it's common courtesy if we're bringing a large crowd to let people know in advance, much like how we would make reservations in a hotel, or if you're going to a restaurant and had a big party, we would let them know so that they could be sure to be able to accommodate. So although not clearly stated, to me it seems likely that Jesus wouldn't just stay there, but that he would have had taken the opportunity to give the message to those who would have heard. And so in verse 53, we see that there is some rejection, and the reason is because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So in verse 53, it says that they did not receive him. They did not receive him. They didn't accept him, but rather they rejected him. Now, it's very interesting as we look closely at these passages and understand that details are important. It's interesting that Luke doesn't say that they rejected them. Rather, he states explicitly that they rejected him. This was not an excuse for no vacancy, but specifically no vacancy for you. Could be that they heard about this miracle worker who they thought was coming to deliver the Jews from the Romans, and they wanted nothing to do with him. They wouldn't want to help his ministry. They would want to hinder him. And they rejected him specifically here because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Jesus was going south towards Jerusalem, and that added to the Samaritans' desire to reject accommodations for him. Some of the writers, ancient writers, would say that the Jews would be able to stay in Samaritan villages if they were going north. But they would have seen this going towards Jerusalem, going south, as going to Jerusalem to worship. They would have seen that as a rejection of their place of worship, which was Mount Gerizim. And so again, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:20 said this, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain," and she was referring to Mount Gerizim. "And you people, you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so there was already this tension, and it would have been an insult for them to pass by Mount Gerizim to go to worship at Jerusalem. And so their rejection in their mind would have been justified. And so that lays out the determination of the mission that Jesus was on. It gives us the immediate opposition to his mission. Now in verses 54 through 56, we see the mistimed response to rejection of the Messiah. The mistimed response to the rejection of the Messiah. Beginning in verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Verse 54, we see the overreaction of the sons of thunder. James and John saw the rejection, and that indicates that they were actually the messengers who had gone to prepare. They saw this rejection with their own eyes. And Jesus had given them in Mark a nickname, Sons of Thunder. But we know that one of them had another name, the apostle of love or the disciple of love. Well, you say, well, how do these two things fit together? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. An example of how these two things are juxtaposed in the same passage of scripture, power and love together. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It's certainly possible for one to be a son of thunder and an apostle of love at the same precise time. After all, meekness isn't powerless or weakness. Meekness is power under control. Under control. Jesus had all power, but was also meek. So they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these Samaritans? Do you want us to bid fire? Literally, the word can be the word for lightning. Come down from heaven. Interesting, the sons of thunder calling down lightning to consume them, to destroy them. This fire descending from the sky sounds familiar as we think about a couple passages, one passage in particular from the life of Elijah. And we know that James and John probably had Elijah on the brain still because recently they had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's turn back and see if we can see what they have in mind here. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We look back to a historical passage from the Old Testament historical books. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. So Elijah's up in a hill, and these 50 and the captain come up, said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And so what happened? Well, then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50, confirming that he is a man of God. Verse 11. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And so two times this happened, and then if we were to read on, which we won't, we would find that the third captain wised up to this whole thing and asked Elijah not to kill him and his 50. But that is perhaps what these disciples were thinking about. It is also, this fire is also reminiscent of the fire used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. So certainly fire is a means of judgment that God has used in the past, by the way, will use in the future. So as we think about this reaction, let's realize that there are some positive things and some negative things about what the disciples say and do here. So let's talk about the positives first. Number one, they had the faith that they had the power to do it if it's done in Jesus' name. Also, they had enough wisdom to ask Jesus for authority to do it and then submitted to his answer. They didn't just zap them. They asked for permission from Jesus. And thirdly, they had at least a knowledge of the ministry of the former prophets as examples to follow. They had a knowledge of the ministry of former prophets, like Elijah, They knew something about the ministry of the prophets in the past. And the other part of this is, at least partially, they were motivated by a zeal and love for Jesus and an indignation at his rejection. That was part of their motivation, it would seem. Now, referring to Elijah, he refused to have dealings with this idolatrous king of the Samaritans. And so he called down fire from heaven to consume his messengers. That was an act of divine displeasure. And these two, likely, were jealous for the honor of Jesus also, which is a good thing, but they were ill-informed. They were ill-informed, which leads us to some of the negatives of this. It seems that though they probably had a different motive also mixed together with zeal for God, and that motive, hatred and bias against the Samaritans. The flame of their zeal for the glory of God wasn't pure, but was mixed with carnal passions, anger, pride, and self-will. And they still had more of that Jewish nationalistic characteristic than they did of Christ-likeness at this point. When two groups naturally hate each other, it doesn't take much for things to escalate quickly. And probably if it would have been up to James and John, they would have avoided the Samaritan territory altogether. But this was not, it doesn't seem as though this was just, was not just an act of blind rage, because their request was thoughtful and they took the time to ask. For this reason, it's good, actually, that they hadn't been given the power to use fire indiscriminately. Now, we learn from this that even apparent zeal for God can be motivated with wicked intentions and prejudice. Even in our acts of attempting to honor God, we should examine our spirits to see if we have not deceived ourselves. I, for one, am glad that we don't have this power to dole out immediate punishment on those who are rejectors or oppose us, because I'm certain we would misuse. So their desire for judgment wasn't wrong in and of itself, because those who reject Jesus will be judged. But it was, however, mistimed. This wasn't the time for judgment. But Jesus rather shows patience with his rejectors in this season. Patience he showed in response to the Nazarenes who wanted to throw him off a cliff. Do you remember that? Patience in response to the Gadarenes who chased him out of the region, and yet he left a gospel witness in that very region. He didn't call fire down from heaven in either of those instances of rejection. It's not that the Samaritans were doing right. They were not. Their worship was pagan, and they were showing intolerance to God's people. But Jesus didn't retaliate against them. He's not rejecting the disciples' conclusion here, though. He's rejecting their timing and their spirit. Aren't you glad that he's patient with us also? So in verses 55 and 56, we see that Jesus rebukes their overreaction. Luke 9, verses 55 and 56. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So he turned around, and this phrase is meant to be dramatic. He twisted. Can you just see him turning at this? Perhaps like when a parent turns in response to a certain act of one of their children, he turns and he rebukes them. He censures them. He admonishes them. This word can mean forbids. He forbids them. And imagine the surprise of the sons of thunder, who seemed certain that Jesus would be agreeable to their request. But they shouldn't have been surprised at all after hearing him say, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." And at another time, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we're looking at these verses, many of the manuscripts do not give the content of the rebuke in verses 55 and 56. Because of that, some conclude that these words are not original. So, like I do, you have a New American Standard Bible. These words are probably in brackets. And that indicates that there is some uncertainty about whether they are original. Now, there are other scholars who take the position that it's highly unlikely that Luke wrote only, "He rebuked them, and then they went on to another village." So what I conclude in this is whether the autographs had these words or not, which I think it's a good possibility that they did. These words are consistent with what we know about Jesus and how he would have responded at this time. If I preach these words as a true and accurate reflection of the spirit of Jesus. And so he says, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. You don't know what kind of spirit. You're not perceiving which type or what kind of spirit you are." And the thrust of the statement is that they didn't know something that they should know. They're without excuse. How many times are we acting in a way that goes right against the spirit of Christ? They were to be ministers of the gospel, and yet they were ready to destroy a whole village over what may have been just the rejection of a few. But they're going to destroy the whole village. What about us? What about you? Has your zeal caused you to act in a way that Jesus would say to you, "You don't know what sort of spirit you are of"? Frankly, in some of the things I've seen in the last few weeks, I'm convinced that we all need to take some time to check our spirit in this area. We've been called to bless those who curse us, call down grace from heaven, not fire. So the question will arise then, was Jesus condemning what Elijah did as a prophet of God? And the answer is most certainly not. Our God is a consuming fire. And Elijah was acting in accordance with God as Ahaziah and Ahab continually spurned his grace. Elijah doesn't call down fire from heaven out of a spirit of revenge. You want to find an example of that? Only Jonah wants judgment in a spirit of revenge, and he is rebuked as well in Jonah. But God, on the other hand, waited 120 years in the days of Noah, and he waited 40 years after the crucifixion to destroy Jerusalem. Judgment against the wickedness of our world, even now, is withheld longer than many of us would think proper. Jesus doesn't spurn judgment. But as the judge, he is the one that decides when that judgment should come and what form that judgment should take. So he goes on to say, the Son of Man did not come this time. He didn't come in the incarnation to destroy men's lives, to save them. He didn't come to destroy people's lives. Why would we have that spirit? Christians have no right to inflict physical punishment on those who mistreat them or have heretical views. He hadn't come in the incarnation to destroy. That is a future coming that he will come in judgment on a white horse, but not in the incarnation. And he makes this clear. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in let's start in verse 16, well-known verse in the Bible. Get the context, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice in our context today, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That means that they were already under judgment. Look at John 12, verse 47. If anyone keeps my sayings and does not keep them, hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. They are already under judgment. He didn't come to make the yoke of their lives heavier. He came to save, to deliver, to heal, to make whole. So in Luke 19, he says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 11, it talks about how he tells people, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, that I might give you rest. He comes to save. He came to save lives, not to destroy lives. He came to rescue us from the destructive nature of sin and from its penalty, which ultimately is fire. But if his intention was only for judgment, he wouldn't have needed to come to the earth in the incarnation, because the world was already under that judgment. And so he responds to their rejection with grace. And that lesson is meant to be ours also. It should be a takeaway for us. We don't give up on people who reject. We don't lash out or call fire down from heaven when they reject. His aim, though, was not to compel people to follow through just by threat of an immediate annihilation, but he came to offer the free gift of salvation to all. And so upon this rejection, they went on to another village. Interesting that not only did he refrain from punishing them for their rejection, he also didn't demand his rights to be there or to travel on that road. He didn't force his way, but rather he quietly moved on. So he continues on his way to Jerusalem, and his intentions, get this, isn't to just die for the sins of the world, but to die specifically for the sins of rejection, even the rejection that these very Samaritans had committed against him. John fails again, and it's part of the reason for rebuke. It's so kind of our Savior, though, in light of John's actions in Luke 9, that it's recorded in the book of Acts that John went down from Jerusalem and preached the gospel, listen to this, in many of the villages of the Samaritans, and perhaps even this village. John went through in Acts later, after the resurrection, preaching this redemption. It's not that the zeal that he had for Christ was extinguished, but John's zeal was tempered with wisdom and softened by love. He did remain an intense hater as well as an intense lover. He just learned what things he should hate and what things he should love better. He hated hypocrisy, apostasy, and the apathy of going in grace. Jesus loved his disciples not just for what they were, but also for what they would become. And so there is hope for those who have deep-seated prejudice and misguided zeal. Even when it gets the better of them, there is hope if we're teachable. So as we close today, 3 points of life application. Number one, this is a bit of a side point, but was definitely from our text, the deep-seated hatred and prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated one another. But that hatred is not limited to time and space. Prejudice is part of the curse of sin on our world today. It is timeless. We're always looking for reasons to look down on others. This week, a story broke about the murder of a young Black man that happened in February. He went out for a run in an Alabama neighborhood. Now, while I admit that I don't know all the facts of this, and it will be investigated, it just reminds me that prejudice and racism continues in our land today. And while we cannot solve all of the prejudice and injustice in this world, it should cause us to reflect on the individual hearts of our own in this area. And so we take an honest assessment and we repent of anything that God would bring to light about the prejudice, the deep-seated prejudice that remains in our own hearts. You hate people simply for being Samaritans, the disciples might be asked. For us, you hate people simply for being fill in the blank. So recognize the deep-seated prejudice in your own heart. Now, second, reserve fire for the proper time. We've clearly seen that the disciples called fire from heaven in a way that showed a sinful and wicked spirit. And Jesus showed tolerance and patience with these rejectors. It's not that their rejection was right or that it was something to be looked at as good. It will be judged. But their rejection certainly would be judged, but it's not that the judgment of fire wouldn't come, but that the zeal of these disciples counteracted mercy. His vengeance belonged to God because he's the one, the only one who sees everything perfectly and judges perfectly righteously, whereas our judgment is clouded with many blind spots and prejudice. God graciously gives rejectors time to reflect on their decision to reject. The spirit that once to call down fire from heaven for rejecting him is not Christ's spirit. And misses the whole principle of the cross. Jesus died for these very rejectors and for this very rejection. It's good for us all to reflect on times when we have called down fire from heaven on people with our hearts, if not with our lips. Have you called down fire against your enemies or those who have done you wrong? If yes, the only proper response is repent. Third, be ministers of mercy. The disciples were chosen for a different kind of ministry than calling down fire from heaven. They were to preach mercy to all, including the chief of sinners. They were to act with love that didn't allow oneself to be overcome with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. They were to catch the spirit of Jesus who bore patiently the opposition against himself and responded by doing good to his enemies and being mild, kind, patient, and forgiving. Even while they were putting him to death on the cross, he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If you have trouble extending mercy, you have either forgotten what God has saved you from, or perhaps you haven't yet received the mercy of God because you have not yet been born again. Our receiving of mercy should motivate us to dispense the same to others. We should bear opposition to him in the same way as ministers of mercy and grace. Be part of the work that joins Samaritans and Jews and all the other nations, all who will join together in heaven and sing worship to the Lamb together. And one day the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans of where the proper place worship is going to be settled, and Jesus will be worshiped by both groups in heaven for eternity. Of course, the Samaritans and their renewed minds and their renewed bodies won't even mind the fact that it is called the New Jerusalem. They'll all worship together. Good question as we finish today for you to ask yourself is, who do I refuse to extend mercy to? And if there is someone in that category, what sort of spirit am I of? Let's close. Father, your word gets to the very inner recesses of our hearts, convicts us, shows us how far short we fall, and how much we need your saving grace. Thank you that you make this available, that you forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. I pray that your people today would take an honest look at what your word says here and would see the ways that they have called down fire from heaven in an ungodly spirit and repent of those things. We need you to show us those areas where we've done this. Give us a love for the lost and give us discernment not to be joyful about their sin, not to be joyful about our sin. We're not happy that people reject you. And yet, may that be what motivates us to beg you to save them and to beg them with the truth of the gospel to believe and be saved. Make us ministers of mercy. Work these truths in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' mighty and powerful name.